If you will, turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. We've been kind of walking around in this book for a little while now. If you are wishing that perhaps the pastor would get more methodical in his moving us through this book, I just haven't felt the urge to do that. So this is a very rich, very deep field of those things that are needful to us, both individually and as a church. And I'm more than happy to just let the Lord settle my mind on some portion of it, and we just see where He leads us through it. So this morning, if you will, I'd like to begin with the... We're in first chapter, and I'd begin the 15th verse. One of the things that continues to be on my mind more and more as I get older and look back and try to evaluate, I don't know about judge, but just try to evaluate where weaknesses are in my spiritual life. One of the ones that always seems to top that list as being in need of some divine assistance is the subject of prayer, the topic of prayer, the area of prayer. I hear the word prayer warrior bandied about from time to time and given as sort of a title to some people that kind of sets them apart from the rest of us, so I don't feel that that's appropriate really for the saints. I don't find it in the scripture. What I find is saints, and those who are believers in Jesus Christ being encouraged, being exhorted and being instructed on a continual basis in not only the need for us to be in prayer, but the manner and the how of being in prayer. And one thing I think that, or I believe that, is oftentimes left out of our considerations on this subject is the ministry of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us in that area. You know, we all struggle with this thing of why aren't my prayers more effective? Why aren't they answered? And we come back, somebody will come back with the statement, well, your prayers are always answered one way or the other at one time or another. And that brings us, to be quite honest, with very little comfort in knowing that. We know that. We know that whatever our requests are, whatever our will may be in something, that it is all subjected and subject to the will of God and to the will of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that anything that is accomplished that would glorify them is going to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we still want to see. We still desire to know. And whether that's a weakness of the flesh or just an immaturity on our part, I'm not here to say this morning. I just continue to get drawn more and more as time goes by to those passages in the scriptures that address our praying. And I am quite satisfied to sit at the feet, not just of Jesus alone, who was the master prayer, but we have few of his prayers recorded for us. But I'm also more than willing to sit at the feet of those men that he ordained and who he taught how to pray and see what they are praying for, how they go about and how they address the whole idea of us being a body of praying saints. Now, don't get all worked up about the word saint as though you have to have a white robe and a halo in order to be effective in prayer. Jonah was in the belly of a whale, and I don't think he was in any real condition that you'd want to be in his presence at the time. He didn't look like much, certainly didn't act like much. But down there in the belly of the whale, at the bottom of the sea, he was quite effective in his praying. Daniel was a man who I would like to spend some time with my namesake, just to be around and to follow the example of that man in his prayers. Because God said of him that he was one of two or three, only two or three, that he would listen to the prayer of, considering the rebelliousness of the whole nation of Israel. With what was actually coming in their, of course, Jerusalem being destroyed, them being taken away into exile in Babylon, that God said he was one of two or three that he would listen to in his praying. And you might say, boy, that's getting down pretty low, and there's only like three people that God will listen to. But, you know, I think there were a lot of the people praying at that time. He was simply talking about those who represented his people. That they were such powerful examples. Well, I'd like to spend some time with Daniel. Of course, he's long gone now, so I can't do it except through reading in the book of Daniel and seeing the manner of his praying. Jesus, of course, we'd love to sit in his school of prayer, take his class of praying, wouldn't we? So that we could learn how to pray. That's what the disciples wanted. Lord, teach us how to pray. We want to know what to pray for. Well, the Holy Spirit helps us in that area. Paul told us so. But I believe Paul was a praying saint of God. And the example of it is here for us in the Scriptures. In this first chapter of Ephesians, and Ephesians has several prayers in it, by the way. It's not just a book of instruction about predestination and election and how to put on the armor of God. A letter that is written to a church that, first of all, he loves because they are saints and they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. But when he comes to the end of his initial teaching, if you will, of us or to us, of the eternal things of God's will being carried out in our lives, and having put that whole glorious and wonderful picture out there before us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we've been raised up to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, and we have an inheritance, and it goes on and on and on. And then he comes to the 15th verse with one of those wherefores, which is okay. Because at the end of every message that instructs us about the things of God, there ought to be a wherefore. The wherefore ought to lead to, okay, what do we do because of that? Because otherwise, that has gone before just stays as knowledge or as facts. But here's the thing, what kind of impact does all that have on our lives? How does that change us? Because that's what we want to know. And this is what Paul's prayer is about, is how that God changes us in the answer to the prayers of those who have a lively, deep concern about the welfare of the saints. That is God's church. And I'm going to say church because he's writing to a church, and now I'm speaking to a church, and so that's our focus this morning. I don't have the ability to speak to the whole family of God that's scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Just this church. Just this body. Paul says this. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Not in my prayer, but in my prayers. Paul is a man who's got more than one prayer for the Ephesian church. I hope you have more than one prayer for this church. I hope you have more than one prayer for your brothers and sisters that make up this church. And maybe beyond the bounds of this church that you have more than one prayer for others also. There's no limit to the number of prayers that we have the ability to offer up unto God. But we'll notice as we go through this a little bit that the first part of our praying ought to be thanksgiving, always. In fact, I'll just make this statement. You may call me to question, want the evidence later on, and I'll dig it out for you. But I really believe that everybody we find in the Bible or in the New Testament who goes to the Lord begins with thanksgiving. says, though, if you can't separate from everything else and just focus on what you can be thankful for, you need to go back and maybe do a little more work so that you can offer something presentable on God. This is the form, if we would pray effectively, this is where we begin with thanksgiving. The one of the hymns that we just sang this morning, "Now thank we all our God." Thanksgiving. One of the things that seems to irritate God more than anything else in His people is a spirit of thanklessness. We're coming up on the time of the year, next month, when we have our national Thanksgiving. I say national because it's not here in the Bible we're supposed to do it on the fourth Thursday in November of each year, but it is a national observation, Day of Thanksgiving. Well, I hope we're thankful on that day. I hope we can sit down around our tables or wherever we are and thank God for a few things. However few or however many that you can approach your Father who has blessed you with all the provision that you have and have had through the previous year and promised to have in one to come, that you can thank your God for all of that. Paul had some things to be thankful for. And it wasn't, "Lord, I'm thankful for this new suit of clothes. I'm thankful for this fine roof over my head. I'm thankful I finally got rid of all them persecuting Jews and I don't have to worry about that anymore. And my problems with the Roman government, all that's been taken care of as well." No, Paul was in a prison. Several times through this letter, he identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord, or he's a prisoner in Christ. He knew what it was to be in a place where there wasn't much reason to be thankful for anything. But I remind you again, this also the man who at midnight, being in chains and having been beaten, who knows how close to an inch of his life, but beaten nevertheless, he's able there with his friend Silas to be found praising God, thanking God, singing hymns there in the midst of that dungeon in the darkness of the midnight hour. Now I'll tell you, this man was able to keep his perspective on things in the place and in the direction it ought to be. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." I want to tell you right now, these are two things that are, there's no reason why these things ought to be found in the earth. Listen to this. He says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Why should there be faith in the Lord Jesus in this world? How many people do you know that have just outright rejected the claims of the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How many have just rejected the whole idea that even if He was a good man and a good teacher of morals and so on and so forth, that there's any reason to really be concerned about anything He had to say in this day and age? And if you do take note of anything that He said, there's a whole lot of other voices that are teaching the same thing anyway. How many people really in the world do you know or think of that today worship other gods? Subscribe to other ways of salvation. Why should there be faith in Jesus Christ in this world? You can't explain it naturally, because you don't get it by being born. You don't absorb it simply by being next to a person who has this faith. But Paul says, "After I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thanked my God for it." I want to tell you right now, whenever you hear about or think about a place where you know there are people who are faithful in Jesus Christ, you ought to thank God for it. It's an unnatural thing in this world we live in. And you ought to thank your Lord as well that if you are faithful in Christ Jesus, you need to thank Him for that, because there is no natural reason why that faith ought to be in you either. We don't attribute it to the works of man. We don't attribute it to the intellect. We don't attribute it to good intentions. We attribute it to the divine intervention of God in the mind, in the soul of a person who for no other reason than God imparts faith to that man or woman that they should even be found being faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul knew what a faith, what a wonderful and valuable commodity the faithful in Christ Jesus were in this world. The world doesn't value it, but I want to tell you, somebody who sees it, somebody who understands it, somebody who treasures it and values it, knows what a saving influence even the few lives of those who are faithful in Christ has in this world and upon those that are round about us. Paul said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." I've said it before, I'll say it again. There isn't any reason in the world why we all love one another. Oh, but I've been taught from my childhood that I'm supposed to love people. Well, see, you had to be taught that. But I would guess that deep in the recesses of your heart, there are times when you don't love everybody. In fact, there's probably many reasons you have not to love other people. The one place I find where the most unnatural love occurs is here in the church. And Paul, of course, goes on to address that. Particularly, what was important to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, and yet they were in a church with Jews, believing Jews, and somehow or another, Paul says, the wonderful thing of God's grace is that you're neither Gentile or Jew anymore in his sight. You're just one new man in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonderful miracle. Which means it didn't happen because some men sat down and designed a church, an organization. No, it's because this is what Jesus Christ intended. This is what he built. And upon that rock, he built his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's an unnatural thing for the church to even be here in the world at this late time in history. It's an unnatural thing for there to be people in the world, considering all the assaults that have come against the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There should be anybody left who still believes in Jesus. It's an unnatural thing that there should be people who actually love one another, who aren't related to each other by blood, who don't have the same interest in their lives, in their work, or whatever. There's no reason why they ought to be together and love one another except that they realize that God loved them and sent His Son to die for them. And if God loved them that much, and if He loved this person over here that much, and that person over there that much, then we all are loved the same by the same person to the same end, and therefore we ought to love one another. And do you know what? It's not just an ought to kind of thing. That may be what we're taught at the beginning, that we ought to love one another. But when we find that we're loving one another, it becomes all the more attractive to us. The more we do it, the more we are found being led in that way, the more attractive and desirable that kind of life becomes to us. So that the church takes on the very identity as a place where the love of God is observed and seen and experienced. No wonder Paul said, after I first heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and your love to all the saints, that I thank my God. These are things you can't find anything else to be thankful for, aside from simply drawing breath in this world. Then you ought to at least know and understand that as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ, as one of those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, this is where your thanksgiving begins. I thank God because you are the faithful in Christ and because you love one another. That is something to be thankful for this morning. Now Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, and your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Ephesus wasn't the only people he prayed for, but he says, "I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers." We don't want prayers that are ritualistic. At home, I've got a got a book. One of my sons gave it to me as a present. I like old books, you know. And so for Christmas one year, he went to an old bookstore and got me a bound copy. It's the Church of England's Common Book of Prayer. And I've read through some of those, and there are prayers for this occasion and prayers for that occasion. And it's nice to read it. It's great thoughts. But it's down there on the level of all the other books that I've got in my library too. They're nice to read. They've got some good things to say, but it's not the Word of God. The spirit I see in men who write things, women who write things that are beneficial to the spirits and the minds of God's people, it's a wonderful gift. I thank God for it. But they still are all on that same shelf where they are the works of men and where I have to leave it all, because this book here, the Bible that we have before us, that's our library. That's the divine library, the inspired library. And that's always where we're going to resort first and foremost. Paul says, I make mention of you in my prayers, and I do it without ceasing. You know, what the Lord is looking for, one of the things He's looking for, is full-time employees. I know that sounds cheap, I know it sounds mundane, but He isn't looking for part-time followers. You know, the idea that, back in May, I remember I prayed to the Lord. And I had such a good feeling about it because I told the Lord, you know, what I've been doing and what I need for Him to do, what I want Him to do, and it just made me feel good to do that. And, you know, I'm hoping next week that I've got the time, one day next week, to spend a little time praying to the Lord. Let me tell you, that just doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it any more than showing up one or two days a week for a five-day-a-week job. Pretty soon you're going to find you got no paycheck. Now, there's no wages when it comes to serving the Lord. It's much higher and much deeper thing than that. But you get the point. Jesus never was looking for part-time followers. He's looking for those who are totally committed, who are all in. They say, well, I'm all in, but everything about me and my flesh wants me to be all out. Well, there's your struggle, friends. I can't help you with that reality. There's no guarantees when it comes to following Christ that you'll have an easy way. It may be nothing but a struggle every step of the way. But I want to tell you something, it's a good way to be found in. Because that's the only place where you're going to find the help of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit to take that next step. Paul says here, after I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what Paul has to say here about his praying is enlightening to us. Because it tells us that he's not praying for us to be born again. He doesn't have to do that. He's writing to those who already are born again. They've been chosen in Christ. They've been born of the Spirit of God. He doesn't have to pray to God for that. Lord, I hope you'll save some more of these Ephesians. Well, the Lord will save who He wants to. That's what we believe. And evidently He wants to save a whole lot of people because they're without number. But brethren, what he does here is he begins to unfold for us what his concern is, what the content of his prayer is. And it's for a thing that you find it occasionally in the writings in the Old and the New Testament. And it pertains to salvation in this sense. It pertains to salvation in the sense that Paul wants us to be brought by the great shepherd into a broad place. He is praying here for our enlargement. Now I'll tell you, I've spent a number of years. I spent 30 years of my life being about as big around as that water bottle. And then at the age of 30, something flipped the switch. And ever since then, I've been fighting against being enlarged. You know what I'm talking about. There's a sense in which we don't want to be enlarged. But in our spirit, who wouldn't want to be enlarged? Who wouldn't want to be broader and wider and find that they have more depth and more wealth and more blessing the further they go along in their walk with Jesus in faith? This is what Paul's praying for. He's praying for our spiritual enlargement, and it is our salvation. It's one of the root meanings of the word save, is to bring into a broad place where there's provision and safety and where sheep are kept safe. Okay. So Paul says that, and he says in verse 17, and expresses there throughout the remainder of this chapter, really, what his request to God is on the behalf of the Ephesian saints. Now, I say request. We know the word request means to ask. A request is something we ask. And you say, well, I want to be humble in prayer. I don't really want to ask for anything because I trust the Lord already knows what I need. I just want to go to the Lord in prayer. I just want to tell Him how great He is and how wonderful it is to be in among the elect and everything. And I don't want to burden Him with my request. Well, I don't know. You haven't read much of the Bible, especially Jesus' teaching, because He's always telling His disciples to ask. Ask and ye shall receive, right? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you will, turn with me over to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 14. This is the last night that Jesus was with His disciples before the crucifixion. And He taught them, 14, 15, 16. Taught them an awful lot of things about the Holy Spirit that was going to come. Of which He said, it is beneficial for you that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. The Comforter can come. For all of those who would say, well, the Holy Spirit's good, but I'd a whole lot rather have Jesus right now. Well, you're not listening to your master. Because Jesus said, it's more beneficial for you that I go away than it would be for me to stay here. Imagine that. We think sometimes that the Holy Spirit is just some crutch we've been given to help us hobble along through this life and reach the end of it, collapse into our grave, and then we go on to the better things of being with the Lord. But the Lord says, if I go away, it's going to get better for you. Well, He has gone away, hadn't He? So why do we think that it's not better for us than it was for the disciples when He was here? Well, we could spend a whole morning speaking about why it's better that He went away, but the main reason is that it's given unto us to receive the Comforter. And that Comforter does all of the things that Jesus could not. And I'm saying this because in His life here in this world, Jesus limited Himself to His body and to what He could physically do while He was in that body. The Holy Spirit is here in you and in me this morning. And whether we realize that a lot or a little is insignificant. It's there. We wouldn't have an interest in these things if it wasn't there. And the only direction we have to go is either ahead into enlargement or to just fade away, fall away, backslide, and forget all the things and thereby just shrink down to the point where we experience little of the life that is in us. Now, Paul says this. He basically is following the admonition, the teaching of Jesus, that we are to ask. We're to make requests of God. Now in the 14th chapter of John, assuming you've turned there, 14th chapter of John, if you will, look at just a couple verses, verse 13 and 14. And I know we're familiar with these things. We've heard them many times, where Jesus says to the disciples, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, there's that word ask, we could use the word request, but He says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. You know why many of our prayers just seem to fall flat? Because we're praying, Lord, help me to do. When Jesus said, if you ask in my name, I will do. Well, Lord, help me to be a better person. Maybe we ought to be praying after what Jesus really taught us to pray and say, Lord, do in my life what's right in your sight. Oh, but Lord, I want to get smarter. I want to be more knowledgeable about your things. Help me to learn. Don't you see the error in that? What have we got in ourselves that would enable us to learn anything about the divine Godhead? I don't know of any. I mean, I've got a brain. You know, I'm like, who was it? The Scarecrow wanted to get a brain. I can't remember which one it was, but one of them wanted a brain. He wanted to think great thoughts. Well, great. You know, you can think great thoughts because you got a brain that thinks. The problem is, it's limited in its inability to reach beyond this world and to grasp divine things, eternal things which cannot be seen. So how can we learn anything? Well, I want to know more about Jesus. Lord, help me to know more about Jesus. No, the Lord doesn't help us to do things with our just in ourselves. He says, Jesus says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Now, when we get to the point where we're satisfied to make our request unto God with the idea that Jesus is the one who's going to do this, we might find more being accomplished in our praying. Ask what you will in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Is that our goal? Lord, help me to know more. And we just leave it at that. How about this? We ask the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would do what is right on our behalf, that our Father may be glorified by His doing. Now I want to tell you, I want to see God saving people. But I don't want to call on God to help me save people, because that ain't going to happen. And you know how disappointed I'll be in the end, and how far that's going to go? It's going to go no further than my natural abilities to try and persuade the natural mind of men and women to do something that supposedly they can do in their natural being. But what if I spend my time asking Jesus that wherever His Spirit is working and moving, that He would indeed save His people? I mean, don't you want to see the Lord saving His people? Oh, the Lord's going to do that. I don't need to ask for anything. No. Why not? Are you a sinner? Do you need a Savior? Why would you not appreciate the prayer of someone who knew that there was a Savior who could save you? Especially if you were among the elect. Jesus says here, ask what you will in my name. Ask of the Father what you will in my name, and I will do it that the Father may be glorified. And then he goes on to say this, drawing a line under that. He says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Do you know that almost sounds like a blank check to us? Whatever you ask, he says, if you shall ask anything in my name. And I hope I don't need to explain too much that in my name doesn't mean just throwing the name of Jesus on something. That in the name of Jesus means whatever you ask, it's in agreement with who His name tells us He is. Don't be asking, you know, Lord, I would love to be able to fly. And you said that if I ask anything in your name, and I'm calling in the name of Jesus, that I can fly across this room. It ain't going to happen. You understand that. But what is in the will, what is appropriate to the name of Jesus Christ? Well, we spend our time studying the Word of God to discern that and to find out so that we can ask those things intelligently that we can ask in His name. knowing that He is the one who will do it, and He will do it to glorify the Father. You see, I believe that Paul was praying and did pray for the Ephesians, Colossians, the Philippians, the Romans, and all the others that he addressed in his letters, that he was praying for all of them that Jesus would do in them what it was His will to do in order that the Father be glorified, and his prayers were answered. In their hard times and in their hard walk, and in their being persecuted, and in the world assaulting them in many ways, just as it does us, Paul's prayers came forth answered because Jesus did what he asked, because he asked it in the name of Jesus, that the Father might be glorified. Do you know what this does? It all brings the Trinity into our praying. There's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And whichever one you start with, it just goes around the circle, so to speak. And it involves all of them. Now, that was just in John 14. If you turn over to the next chapter, John 15, you find Jesus saying this in verse 7 and 8. He says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." In this manner, you will be my disciples. Now, I don't see that this is a whole lot different. It just brings in the element of abiding. This is in the chapter that talks about I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he says, if you, as branches, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, what's that talking about? Well, you know what? You know what happens when you take a branch and you it's a living branch and you break it off from the vine? What happens? It dries up. Why does it dry up? Because it has no life in itself. It has no moisture, right? The reason it's attached there is so it can draw sap or whatever you want to call it from the vine itself. Well, what in the world are we as branches drawing from the vine who is Jesus Christ but His words? That's what's under consideration here. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. He didn't say, you shall ask what you will, and I'll help you do it. He says, you ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And notice this, he says, herein is my Father glorified. Seems like this follows right in line with the first teaching that Jesus offered to us. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Do you know what it requires for us to bear fruit? First of all, we abide in Christ. Second of all, His words abide in us. And when that is the case, much fruit comes forth. Jesus didn't talk about possibilities here. He's not talking about something might be. He is describing a reality that exists in the world where God reigns and rules. We talk about it being the kingdom. If the kingdom is in you, then Christ is in you. The Father is in you. They are abiding in you through the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity literally abiding in you. You mean this old body, this piece of flesh here? How in the world can that be? Well, I couldn't tell you today how it is if you asked me to. If you made it condition of my continuing to live in this world that I had to explain to you how the infinite divinity can in any way, shape, or form dwell in us finite creatures, I could not tell you. All I know is the Bible says it's so. Jesus taught it, the Holy Spirit convinces us of it, and gives us a taste for it, a hunger and a thirsting after it, so that we come to understand what it means when Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Okay, so, in verse 7 and 8, he says, "If whatever you ask in my name," he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit." If we drop down to the 16th verse, We find Jesus going on with this statement. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now we've gone from doing to giving. See, there's some things that we need to be asking God to do, but when they're done to us, the things we ask for, he gives us. I don't really see a lot of difference in that. It's just a matter of the wording of it. And I suppose if we spend more time, we'd get into a deeper understanding of it. I simply know this. The pattern is still there. You ask in my name, and the Father will do or give that he might be glorified. Give us this day our daily bread. Is that in the name of Jesus? You bet it is. He told us to pray like that. Give us this day our daily bread. Why? So that our lives might be sustained. But we ask it of the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, believing that he's going to both do it and give it. Why? That he might be glorified. How is he glorified? He's glorified in that every time we put a mouthful of food in our body, we should be thankful and thanking God that he's the one who gave it to us. And that he did it by prayer. It's an amazing thing when we think about how powerful and simple prayer is, and yet how profoundly important it is that we approach God in the right way. Well, does that mean that somebody just a babe in Christ, if he throws up a prayer to God, that he's not going to answer? Of course he's going to answer it. Abba Father is the baby cry unto God. It's one of the first utterances a baby makes. Abba means father. Do you think Abba relates a whole lot about the Father? Of course not. It's simply an expression of relationship that is focused on one who is trusted and who is looked to as being the provider, the protector, and sustainer of life, and so on and so forth. But will that Abba person grow into a person who, like Jesus, can pray to the Father with understanding and intelligence? Of course. Got to start somewhere. But let's not be willing to remain as babes when the whole direction, what the Bible is teaching us, is that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is bringing us into a time and a place where we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over one more chapter here, chapter 16. Chapter 16. This time, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. And I believe he has reference there to the day of his resurrection. But he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked me nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, what do I draw from all this? What can we draw from all this? That Paul is praying unto God for the Ephesians' enlargement. And we haven't even got to that yet, and our time's almost up. But these are important things to understand. That we pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, and he either does what we ask or he gives what we ask. That the Father may be glorified, and that our joy may become full. They say when prayer becomes an obligation, there cannot be joy in it. And there cannot be joy come forth out of it. But when praying is done in a manner that is taught by the Holy Spirit, that we approach God in thanksgiving, and then we make our request known unto him. In the name of Jesus, depending on Jesus to do it or the Father to give it, and we find that in the end we see God glorified and our joy becomes full. If you want your joy to be full without the activity of the soul in prayer, I don't know how it can be. Yeah, we can get a band up here and we can whip it all up and get everybody jumping up and down and go home saying, man, that was such a joyful noise we made unto the Lord. We can persuade ourselves of all manner of things, convince ourselves just how joyful our life is. But I'll tell you what, if you're like a David, who knows what it is to lay awake at night upon his bed in the night hour, in the midnight hour, and for his body, in essence, to feel like it's just shriveled up, and his soul is struggling to maintain any kind of life, and you just cry out unto God for his deliverance. I never see that David said, Lord, help me deliver myself. He was always praying unto God for God to deliver him. This is the whole point of Jesus. We pray to God because our trust is in him to do what is right for us, what is good in his sight, what will glorify him. We ask the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to give us such things as we have need of. And he's delighted to do it. Peter says that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How much else is there for the saints to have given unto them all the things that pertain unto life and also to godliness? Well, Lord, if they've already been given, why do I need to ask you for them? I need to acknowledge by asking that I know where it comes from and that I'm thankful to have that kind of relationship with the Almighty wherein I can approach freely under the throne of grace, under the mantle of the blood of Jesus Christ, and call upon my Heavenly Father in the name of His only begotten Son who died for me, took away all my sins, has made me righteous, that I can call upon Him to do what in His good will and according to His good purpose needs to be done in my life. If He has shown me clearly what it is, all the better. If it's all a mystery to me, then in faith I ask Him to just do it if I never know about it, or to show me what you are doing. But it is always the same thing. It's never help me do it. It's always do it or give it. Now, I've got just a few minutes, but I just want you to remember this, that in the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching of His disciples, He taught this consistently, that they were to be, especially after His departure, they were to be constantly, without ceasing, praying unto God, making their requests known. Over in Philippians, one of the more famous passages over there, is that we are not to be overly concerned with things, but what? By prayer and supplication, that we are to make our requests known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Make your requests known unto God. Start out with thanksgiving. Start out with thanksgiving. Paul was thankful that they were believers. He was thankful that they were lovers of the saints. And then he went on, and I'm just going to quickly cover this last part here. His prayer is simply this. It's something for God to do and something for God to give. But he said his prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Underline that, write it down, put a check mark by it, whatever. But I'm going to call upon you, this is your homework, I'm going to call upon you to pray for these things during this week. This is what they, the saints, are to be praying for the saints, on the behalf of the saints. That God, our Lord, God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory may give unto our brothers and our sisters the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We don't want to be assaulted by and ensnared by and enslaved by the foolishness of men's imaginations about the Almighty God. We want to have made known unto us. We want God, through the Holy Spirit, to teach us the wisdom about God. We want to be wise in the ways of God. And not only that, we know that the only way we can be made that way is by revelation. Just like Peter, Jesus told Peter, that flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That constituted Peter's blessedness in that regard. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Revealed what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's so many other things that we know, that we possess in the way of wisdom today about God, about His Son, about the Holy Spirit, about the kingdom, about the church, and so on and so forth. Guess what? If those things reside in your soul and not just in your intellect, then I want to tell you something, they got there by revelation. Some man might have taught you the words, read you the words. But listen to what Paul says as he goes on here. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I can't do that. I can give you scriptures. I can try to explain the scriptures. I can try to persuade your mind about the reality of the scriptures. But I can't enlighten the eyes of your understanding. That only comes by God. And this we should be praying for. That the eyes of the understanding of our brothers and sisters might be more enlightened, might be further enlightened, that we might behold and understand those things that God is giving us. He says, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. We want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. Why? That you might know what is the hope of your calling. We all here today believe that if we're in Christ, it's because we were called to it by the power of God. If we are here today, and I trust we all believe what Paul wrote to the Roman church, that we have been foreknown by God, predestinated by God, and if predestinated, then called by the Lord. And if we've been called, we've been justified, we've been glorified. And all of these things are to what? To glorify the Father in the Son, Jesus Christ. But don't you want to have more wisdom about those things? Don't you want more of the revealing power that brings those things to us to be experienced in your life? Of course you do. And I hope you want it for your brothers and sisters. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the first thing. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is Jesus' inheritance? Well, the Old Testament says that Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Here is Jesus who has all the riches of His Father. Has everything. All things belong to Him. But what is His inheritance? What did He really want? What did He really come here for? It wasn't gold. It wasn't silver. It wasn't dominions. It wasn't any of that stuff. Even though He had it all, it was His people. Now, His people may look to themselves like a sorry lot. But I want to tell you something. When Jesus looks on His people whom He paid for them with blood and redeemed them in Himself, He sees a glorious thing there indeed. You can't see yourself like Jesus can. But we need to be praying that God would give us, He would enlighten the eyes of our understanding. We don't need eyes. We already got them. We just need to have them enlightened. That we might know more about the glory of Christ's inheritance in His people. Which means that we might come to see the church not as a ragtag band of people who just, they fail at everything, so they in their misery just come to the Lord all the time and they never feel too good about their position or their self, or they're just waiting for the by and by to come in. No, I'll tell you what, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened on this particular subject here, you might actually begin to see beyond the outer people that you're in the company of, and you might begin to see something of the glory of what God has done in them, which is only an earnest of the glory that is yet to be revealed in them. Yeah, I want to see the Lord. I want to see the Lord come back in His glory. I want to see His people raised up to meet Him in the air and be glorified in the process and live with Him in glory. But I'll tell you what, I'm missing out on a lot if I can't see the church as a glorious body in this world. Not because of who they are in themselves, but because of what God the Father has done in them and still does and will yet do. Now, I want to quickly move on here. Third thing that we need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened in order for. First, we may know what is the hope of our calling. Second, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us? And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? Well, we would think maybe, some people probably think, I know the prosperity gospel says that we experience the power of God towards us when our bank account increases and when we get that new car and when we get that new job and when all is success in this world, God's showing His power towards us. I don't read that here, but He says He hopes and prays that God would grant unto us the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might come to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. In other words, we want not only to be the objects of His power, but we want to understand that power. Because if the power of God is working in us, it's going to be working according to a standard. And that standard is, as we read on, the power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And let's read this. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. What's all this getting at? He says, I pray that God would enlighten the eyes of your understanding so that you might come to know what the power of God is really all about. But in order for you to experience that, in order for you to appreciate it, you have to understand that when God's power is working, it is going to be according to the same working, that is the same mechanics, if you have whatever that might be, but the same working of the power that raised Jesus from the dead and set Him in the heavenly places. And all this other, of course, just describing in particular all that Jesus was raised up to sit in the midst of. One of the problems, one of the faults we have, I suppose, with having the Bible divided up into chapters and verses is that oftentimes we stop before we even get to the stop sign. The only way to appreciate chapter 2, verse 1, and some of the verses that follow after that is to understand and tie it to what Paul has just said here. He said the power of God was fully manifested when He raised His Son up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. And do you know what? The power of God is fully realized in you when He quickened you from the dead and raised you up to sit in heavenly places with Christ. Oh, but I'm not in heaven yet. You're missing the point. I don't feel like I'm in heavenly places. You're missing the point, brethren. What you need to understand is that God working His power in you, that it's in this way, that He has quickened you from being dead in trespasses and in sins, and He has raised you up far above the dominion of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and has sat you down in heavenly places with Christ. This is what you got in Christ. You know, the apostles, they came, we followed you, we've given up all, what do we get? This is what you get. You get new life, and you get raised up above the dominion of the powers of this world to sit together with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. You get it both ways, however you look at it, and this is why we need, Lord, give us your perspective on things. That if we look at it from one perspective here, we get raised up to sit in communion with God in heavenly places in Christ. On the other hand, here in this world, what do we get? The Holy Spirit comes to us so that the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, can abide in us here, in these temples of the Holy Spirit. So whether we're looking at our life here in this world, or the promise and the hope of our calling, which has to do with where we end up, guess what? The power is of God, and it is according to the working of God in raising His Son up from the dead. Tells me that above all things, what do we need? Lord, my body is breaking down. It's failing. I've got this wrong and that wrong, and I know what awaits me at the end of it all. That's right. Lord, what I need more of is resurrection life, so that I can see over that hill, so that I can see beyond all of that, so that I can have the perspective firmly fixed in my inner man, in my spirit, that while I'm here on earth, God dwells with me. But from His perspective, I'm already raised up from the dead. I'm already sitting together with Christ in heavenly places. This is Paul's prayer. And I don't find an amen at the end of it. It just kind of blends right into some other teaching he does, but this is the whole point. He says, after I've seen a lot that makes me thankful for you, I pray that you might have more. I want you to be enlarged. I want you to be richer than you already are. But why? Shouldn't we be satisfied, just get by with a little? No, you don't understand. Evidently, the Lord does not desire for you to have just a little when it comes to things of the kingdom. And everything to do with how much you got in the possessions of this world. But for us, what do we ought to be praying for? That the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. That we might understand the glory that comes because Christ is dwelling in our presence. Whether it's individually or collectively, it makes no difference. That the power of God is working in us. And I dare say, in our praying to Him and asking the things of the Father that are according to the name of Jesus Christ, that we might remember some of these things that Paul mentioned in his praying. They're instructive, they're enlightening, and they bring us to a point where our lives are impacted by them. These things change our lives. That power, the raised up Christ from the dead, is working in you a lot or a little, I guarantee you can work more. If you want to be rich in the things of the kingdom, then ask God for them. Ask Him to do them. Ask Him to give them. And you know what? He will. That He might be glorified and that our joy might be full. I pray for whatever goes on during this next week, that you might continue to abide in that Spirit in such a way that throughout it all, you can glorify God on the one hand, and you can receive of God on the other hand, and your joy may be full. Let's turn to 148.